How terrible it will be for the experts and Pharisees and hypocrites. You give to God a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, but you forget about the more important matters of the law, justice, peace, and faith. You ought to give a tenth, but without forgetting about those more important matters. And then from Amos chapter 5, take away the noise of your songs, I won't listen to the melody of your hearts. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then finally, Micah 6:8, our memory verse for this month. He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you, to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So specifically, we're looking at the passage in Micah chapter 6 this morning, although we could just as easily look at Amos 5, Matthew chapter 25 or 23, several other places throughout Scripture that talk about this same theme of justice. We're talking about what is God's dream for us. Last week we talked about God's dream of faithfulness, and he used the illustration and the metaphor in the Minor Prophets of that adultery, that unfaithful lover, and how Hosea the prophet was called to marry a prostitute who would continue to rebel and reject his love, just as God's people continued to reject God's love for them. And so we talk about God's dream of faithfulness for us. But our second dream that we see in the Minor Prophets is a dream for justice. And God is very explicit through the prophet Micah and Amos and others that justice is crucial. Indeed, a requirement to be called a follower of God. In fact, in Micah chapter 6, what we find is God laying out his dispute with Israel, in a sense, issuing a divine lawsuit against them. We actually have the court analogy here, metaphor of the courts. And in the beginning of chapter 6, we read these words. Hear what the Lord is saying, arise and lay out the lawsuit before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the lawsuit of the Lord. Hear, eternal foundations of the earth, that the Lord has a lawsuit against his people. With Israel he will argue. And so he is bringing his people to trial. And he's calling his witnesses to this trial, the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth, the highest and the lowest, all of creation, to bear witness against his people. And his claim in this lawsuit is essentially three things, which we see unpacked back in Micah chapter 2 and chapter 3. First, that there is significant injustice toward the poor and the powerless, that people are being stripped of their basic needs in society with no concern for their abilities or their welfare, but rather for the concern of the greed and the power of those who are in control. Secondly, we see back in Micah chapter 2 that the people are unwilling to hear this. That when the preachers, when the prophets start speaking against the people for their injustices, people say, no, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to hear about that. They mustn't preach these things. Micah chapter 2, verse 6. We mustn't talk about those issues. They don't want to hear. Much like Jesus says when he quotes the prophet Isaiah, that the people will be ever hearing but never understanding. They just don't want to hear that they could possibly be doing anything wrong, that they could possibly be part of the injustice in the society. They want to be complacent. They want to be comfortable. They want to say, well, I haven't personally harmed anyone. I haven't personally committed an injustice towards anyone. And so all is well with my soul. But they don't want to hear how we need to be engaged in working for justice for those we may not even know. Maybe for those we despise. So that all people will have their basic needs. And then finally, not only are the people contributing to injustice toward the poor and powerless, they're complacent and they don't want to hear about their sins. But then among their leadership, in Micah chapter 3, we find that the leaders themselves have become corrupt. Both the religious leaders and the political leaders have become corrupt, have begun using their power. And so God is coming with all of this evidence that he's laid out in the first part of Micah. And he's calling the mountains and the hills and all of creation to bear witness to say, look, this is the evidence that I bring against you. This is how you have failed to bring justice and righteousness to the world. And so he responds this way as he makes his case. He says, beginning in chapter 6, verse 3, my people, what did I ever do to you to deserve this response? God puts it back on himself. In his lawsuit, he's not, in a sense, saying, how dare you commit so many injustices in your culture? How dare you abuse your power? How dare you be so complacent? He's saying, what have I done to you to make you respond to my love this way? By harming your neighbor and those around you. How have I wearied you, he says. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam before you. My people remember what Moab's king Balak had planned and how Balaam answered him. Remember everything from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might learn to recognize the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, he's laying out all of these things that he has done for the sake of his people, starting with the crucial freedom in Exodus when he set them free from slavery. We talked about this weeks ago in Exodus 20, verse 2, when he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. When they didn't deserve it, they didn't do anything to earn that, he just acted by grace on their behalf. And so then he says, therefore, don't have any other gods before me. What other God would do for you what I have done for you as I have set you free from that slavery, from that oppression? And over and over and over again, he gives these examples of how he has shown himself to be a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God who brought justice to even the people of Israel who had been oppressed and treated unfairly in their world. And he expects that they would then, in turn, model that grace and that justice for the rest of the world. He says, which of these wonderful, giving, generous, gracious acts have I done that would cause you to turn around and then be unjust towards others? In a sense, it's just like what Jesus said when he told the parable of the one who forgave a great debt. I don't remember the exact amount, but let's say for illustration purposes that someone forgave a debt of $1 million. They didn't ask for it to be paid back. And then that person goes thankful, grateful, that he doesn't have to pay that back, that he doesn't have to spend his life in servanthood and slavery to the person he owes. But then he goes out and somebody owes him $1,000. And he holds that person to the fire. How dare you not pay me back that $1,000? And he ends up throwing that person in prison because of that small debt. That's the parable that Jesus tells, and it kind of reminds us of this same situation here, that God has paid an enormous debt for our sin, that he had brought them out of Egypt, that in our world that Jesus himself has paid the price with his own blood. And then we turn around and respond by going to those who have sinned against us or going to those who we think are less deserving in society somehow and saying, no, I'm not going to help. You're on your own. You owe me something. Instead of responding in kind to God's grace by extending grace to others. And so the Lord has laid out this argument. He's saying, what have I done? What are these acts of grace that I've done to you that would make you respond so harshly to your fellow man? And then Micah goes on, and he raises the response of the people. And interestingly enough, their response is a verdict of not guilty. In a sense, they're saying, God, we're not going to necessarily admit to whether or not we committed these injustices. We're not going to admit to the complacency and to the abuse of power and all this stuff. We kind of know in the back of our mind that it's still going on, that that's just how the world is. It's an evil, dark place. A lot of injustice happens, but we don't want to really get into that, God. We just want to know, what's it going to take to settle out of court? Whether we're guilty or not, doesn't really matter right now. We don't want to deal with that. We just want to know what we can do to settle this case, to get you off our back for a while, to appease you. And so the response is, with what should we approach the Lord? With how should we bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with entirely burned offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oils? And then finally, it gets to the height of the sacrificial system and says, should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? They're falling back into the same old sacrificial system. That somehow we can pay our own debts for our sin. That somehow we can sacrifice enough, bring enough offerings to God to appease him and to settle this lawsuit. But Micah takes it a step too far. Because it's one thing they would all be thinking, sure, how many rams can we sacrifice? How much oil can we burn? How many calves? Okay, that makes sense to us. How much money can we put in the offering plate? How many weeks out of the month do we have to be in church? How many Bible studies do we have to attend? How many mission projects do we have to do? Can we just do the Angel Tree once a year, or do we have to do both the Angel Tree and the Operation Christmas Child? What's it going to take to make God happy? They're playing into that kind of system. But Micah takes it a step too far when he says, should I give my oldest child? Should I sacrifice the son? Because, see, they knew the sacrificial system had a limit. Because in the ancient world, all the other religious practices, the people that worshiped Baal, human sacrifice was a normal part of their religious practice. That was the ultimate sacrifice. That was the ultimate appeasing of Baal. If things did not go well, if the environment was falling apart, they were having a horrible season, and the fertility was bad, and their herds were dying off, they figured Baal was angry at them. Let's sacrifice even our child if that's what it's going to take to appease this God. That's the religion that they were surrounded by. But they knew when God established them, when God set them free from Israel, when God established the law at Mount Sinai, he made it very clear that this is not the kind of sacrifice he desired. That this is not how this people were going to be. They were not going to spill their own blood for the sake of these sins. There was a different way of living. And so as soon as Micah says that, it makes perfect sense. How much can we give God to appease him? How much can we give God to be forgiven? Well, there's not much more that you can give than the sacrifice of your child. And as soon as they hear it, it all clicks. Wait a minute, that's exactly what God told us not to do. Not to be like everybody else. Not to try to earn our favor with the Lord. Because he set us free from Egypt when we hadn't done anything to earn his favor. He just loved us. And he doesn't want us to make that kind of sacrifice. And so it's a wake-up call, it's a realization that says, look, there's nothing we can do to get out of this. There's nothing we can do to settle our debts. There's nothing we can do to make things right. And in the end, ultimately, we know that God himself paid the debt through the blood and the sacrifice of his own son. But for now, before Jesus has come, he tells you this. And it's our memory verse for the month. He has told you what is good and what the Lord requires. What the Lord requires. Now, doing these things, as they've already seen, is not going to be enough to make things right with God, to overcome their sin. Only Jesus can do that. But in order to live the life they're called, in order to respond appropriately to the grace that God poured out on them, in order to live as God's people, bearing his image to the world, this is what is required. And that word required is used in many places throughout the Old Testament to refer to the way a shepherd requires going after his lost sheep, or the way a lover requires to go after their loved one who has run away. There's a sense of intimacy and relationship about this requirement. It's not the kind of requirement that says, if you want to pass the class, you have to get X number of questions right on the test. It's not that kind of requirement. It's a requirement like a child requires nourishment from the mother. It's a requirement like a spouse requires love from their spouse. It's this necessary piece of the relationship, to have this relationship with God as his children. It is necessary that we do these things, that we do justice, that we embrace faithful love, the kind of unconditional love and faithfulness that God has shown to his people. And then we walk humbly with our God. So what does that look like? We talk about doing justice to set things right, to make sure that everyone has what they need, whether they're able to do it for themselves or not. Justice does not mean God helps those who help themselves. Justice means that God and we are called to help those who cannot help themselves. Because the truth is, as we've seen, none of us can help ourselves when it comes to finding forgiveness from sins. We're all powerless to be right in the eyes of God. And so, to do justice is to help the helpless, to give strength to the powerless, to care for the poor. But this is more than just charity. It's not just putting money in a collection or putting donations in an organization that's going to help. It's the personal way we relate in community with one another. Is there somebody that we know in our lives that's experiencing some kind of injustice, that is oppressed in some way because of their situation within the larger system? And justice is not just a political posturing. We talk about justice a lot when it comes to the election cycle and all that's going on with that. And there are areas where we need to vote for justice, where we need to work towards justice in the larger cycle of things, that we need to make sure people are cared for. But this isn't a matter of just making sure that the politicians do what's right to make sure that everybody is covered with what they need. Certainly that may be a part of it, but justice is the responsibility of each individual. That he has told you what is good and what the Lord requires to do justice, not to just make sure that the people in leadership do justice, not to just make sure that public policy is just, not to just make sure that those charitable organizations take care of the poor and needy, but that you, each one, are responsible for making sure that to whatever degree it depends on you and there's an opportunity, that everyone in your circle, everyone in your path, has what is right, that they are treated fairly and justly, that they have what they need. And that you do that because it flows out of the faithful love of God. Because they were people who knew about injustice. Because they were enslaved in Egypt. They had gone through Egypt. Their whole history had been oppression after oppression after oppression. And they knew what it meant for God to step in and to act on their behalf and to free them from that. And they were called now to do that for others, out of that sense of faithful love. And finally, this piece, walk humbly with your God, because I don't think justice happens until we do this. I don't think faithful love is possible until we do this, until we walk humbly with God. I think it kind of flows backwards. It's written to do justice, to embrace faithful love, and to walk humbly with God, but I think it kind of is a sequence that works the other way, that when we walk humbly with God, we begin to understand God's love. We begin to understand how great His grace and mercy. We begin to understand what it meant for Him to bring justice on our behalf and bring us out of the oppression of our own sinfulness and selfishness, so we didn't have to live that way anymore. And then we begin to do justice for others, to make things right in our society for all people. But what does it mean to walk humbly? And I'm going to go outside of Scripture a little bit for this definition. I don't know if this is exactly what Micah had in mind. And I'm pretty sure he had never read the book Charlotte's Web. Y'all know that book? Charlotte's Web, or seen some movie adaptation of it, anyway. It's about the spider who's trying to save the life of the pig. Because little Fern, who's a little girl who lives on the farm, thinks it would be a horrible injustice to slaughter this pig just because he's the run of the litter. And so she's out trying to save the world from injustice by saving this pig, but she doesn't know how. And the spider steps in and begins to write words and begins to perform these miraculous things so that everybody notices this little run of a pig that nobody else ever paid any attention to try to spare his life. Some pig. Exactly. She writes in there, some pig. Terrific. Although not spelled with as many T's and R's and I's as the goose thinks it should be. Because that would take a much bigger whip. But the final word that she writes that is brought to her in a clipping from a little rat who's looking for words to describe Wilbur, this pig, is the word humble. And they look at this word and they're trying to figure out, what does that mean? Does that say anything significant about why we should save Wilbur's life? And she said, humble has two meanings. On one hand, it means not proud. We know that. Don't be proud. And, you know, as Mark Twain said, nobody is truly humble because the minute you say you're humble, you become proud of your humility. So it's kind of a catch-22 in that. But she also says humble also means near to the ground. And she says that describes Wilbur all over. He's not proud and he's near to the ground. Now, they meant literally. He's, you know, small, low to the ground. It makes sense. But I wonder if that near to the ground is the kind of humility that is going to be required for us to do justice and to live out a faithful life. That we ourselves need to walk a little nearer to the ground. That we ourselves need to open our eyes, not just to the heavenly mansions that we look forward to in some future reality, but near to the ground to the people who are the lowest and the least among us. Then maybe we need to stop looking up long enough that we can look down to see the people that we're running over on the way, and that we're running into, and that we're walking past. And maybe we need to live our lives a little nearer to the ground, to care for the people that God cares for. Look at the people who came when Jesus entered into the world. The shepherds out in the field. The nobodies. Nobody paid any mind to them. And yet here they are, the first ones to be given an invitation to meet God in the flesh. Who do we need to notice that live their lives near to the ground? That don't have the opportunities to be able to pick themselves up by their bootstraps and to do something more for themselves and to get themselves out of the mess that they're in, that may or may not be their faults. And when we walk humbly and we start seeing those people that are near to the ground and we start seeing their faces and we start seeing in them the face of Christ, then we're moved with compassion and faithful love. The same way God was moved with compassion for his people over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. That he was ready to destroy the earth with the flood, but he looked down and he had compassion and love for Noah and his family. And truthfully, he had love for all of humanity, and he didn't want the whole thing to end. And so he gave another chance. The God who, as we've already said, looked down at the people in slavery in Egypt and said, this isn't right. They deserve more. They can't do anything for themselves, but I'll step in and do it for them. And then finally, the God who looked at each and every one of us throughout all of human history and says, there's no sacrifice that they could possibly make that's going to settle this lawsuit that I have against them for the way they have sinned against me. But I'll step in and pay the price. And he calls us to respond in kindness. And so maybe to do justice for others, we need to walk a little more nearly to the ground. And so, as we close, I want you to look at this blessing, this prayer. We'll pray this together. It's in your bulletin. It's a Franciscan blessing. And it's not the things that we would normally think about as blessings. But then again, neither are the Beatitudes. You know, we talk about posting the Ten Commandments everywhere. Nobody ever wants to post the Beatitudes. I always wondered about that. Why do we not want to post Jesus' commands, Jesus' words? And his blessings were all things like this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. Blessed are those who humble. Blessed are those who work for peace and who seek righteousness and who are persecuted for my name. These aren't the kind of things we want. These are the kind of blessings we need if we're going to truly walk humbly before God and truly expand our compassion and our sense of faithful love and live that out towards the sake of the world to do justice and to bring mercy to others. And so I invite us, take this blessing, put it on your fridge, put it at your table or on your bedside, and look at this over the next couple of months and wrestle with, God, do I really want these blessings? Am I willing to allow you to transform me through these things you have called me to? And so let's pray this together. May God bless us with this comfort and easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger and injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the whole world. Heavenly Father, let this be our prayer, the prayer of our hearts and the prayer of our lives, that we would truly embrace the discomforts of settling things the way they are. That we would be angry not at one another, but at the oppression that we all face as a society. That we would act towards changing those realities. Bless us with a heart of faithful love. Even move us to tears for the pain that others suffer. Lord, and make us foolish enough to realize that we truly can make a difference. Lord, the prayers that we pray for our own children, let us pray for every child in this world. For every man, woman, and child of every race, of every culture, of every economic position, of every political side, let us pray those same prayers, that all might come before you, humbly recognizing that we can't do anything for ourselves, that no sacrifice is great enough, that no act of worship is going to please you, that we can't settle this lawsuit that you have against us, a sinful people, apart from your grace and love in our lives. And Lord, as you restore us into the image of Christ by your Holy Spirit, let us go forth and bear that image to the world, so that all we meet might know this kind of justice, this kind of love, this kind of grace, that would truly give up your Son for the least and the lost. Keep us near to the ground as we leave this place. Keep our eyes on the faces of those you love. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.